Philippians chapter 1 and the verses 9 through to 11 will be our consideration this morning. Before we look at those verses, let's take a moment to seek the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it's good, Lord, to be able to say with confidence that Christ hath lived and hath died to save my soul. It's good, Lord, to be able to say that He that hath begun this good work. And I thank you, Lord, for beginning the good work in my soul. Thank you, Lord, for beginning this good work in the souls of many here this morning. And he that hath begun a good work shall finish, shall complete, shall bring to a conclusion, shall perfect that which he hath begun. We bless thee, O God, that when you put your hand to the plough, you do not finish until the job is complete. So thank you, Lord, for the Holy Ghost. Thank you, Lord, for sins forgiven. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of glory before us. We rejoice, Lord, we're heading home. We're heading to higher ground. We're heading to the heavenly dwelling place where there is no sin, where there is no fault. And Lord, we look forward to seeing thee face to face. And yet, Lord, you have commissioned us as thy people to live in this world in a godly, God-exalting fashion. And Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage this morning, you'll help us, Lord, to faithfully obey what you have required. That, Lord, you will help us to be, Lord, what you desire us to be. Lord, we thank you for this magnificent prayer. And Lord, we know it's not just the prayer of Paul. This is the very prayer of our Savior Jesus Christ. For so it is inspired. This is the Word of God. And Lord, we accept it as such, that this would be your prayer for us. This would be your will, your desire for us, that our love would abound in knowledge and in judgment. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt make us a people who are pleasing to thee. Lord, we pray that 2016 will be a real year of molding, a real year of shaping, that we will see growth and grace and a going on with God. Lord, we are most satisfied when we are most taken up with you. We will be most happy, Lord, when we are more like you. And so, Lord, we pray that you will do us good today. Help us now. Lead us on with thy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I often hear on the radio, maybe it's a debate or something like that, and maybe there's a Christian on one side of the debate and an unbeliever on the other side of the debate, and so often the Christian may be waxing eloquent and dealing with their side well, and the unbeliever will often say, "You Christians, you're supposed to be loving. You're supposed to love everybody. And that's what Jesus taught you Christians to do, to love, love, love." And that always sounds very well, until you just sit back and think about what they're actually saying. Because without fail, what that unbeliever means by that, because here's a Christian, what's that Christian doing? They're on presenting the Word of God and what sin is and warning them of judgment to come, and the unbeliever is saying, "You should be loving me." And what they mean by that is, leave me alone. If you love me, you wouldn't be coming down hard on me. You would just let me do what I want to do. And that's what the unbeliever means by love in those circumstances. Leave me alone. Don't bother me. Don't come and tell me the truth. Don't come and tell me what God's word says. Just act lovingly. Let me do my own thing. And what they're actually doing there is asking you to hate them. That's the strange thing about it. Because what is hate? Well, if you hate somebody, you'll simply say, or at least think in your own mind, you know, "I don't care what you do. I don't like it. You know, stuff you. You go ahead, you live in your sin, you end up in hell. You know, I don't care what happens to you. And that's what they're asking when they ask you to be a loving person. Don't care about me, just let me do my own thing. And it's just so intriguing that we really live in a day where good is called evil and evil is called good. Because if you genuinely love someone, you'll be interested in them and you'll do whatever you can to prevent them going on a sinful, harmful way. But that's not the kind of love this world wants. This world wants a love that is more like hate, to leave them alone. So, we live in a day where good is called evil and evil is called good. But when you come to the Word of God, Paul, in this passage, prays that the people in Philippi would have an abounding love, a real love, a genuine love for God and for fellow man. That is his prayer. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. We're focusing really on this idea of an abounding love. This is God's will for you and me, men and women. We complicate things for our own walk with God at times, but this is very simply the will of God, to be a loving individual. And let's understand, therefore, what this really means, because love is desperately misunderstood in our day and generation. All right. So let's look firstly here at verse 9, and we're thinking here about a genuine love. So firstly, a genuine love. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. So what does the Apostle Paul mean by love? What does the Bible mean when it says love? Well, the best description of how we ought to be loving, a real good passage that lays it out for us, is 1 Corinthians 13. And let's go there for a moment, and I want you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians in the chapter 13. We're going to be here for a minute. Let me summarize this passage for you. What is love? All right, well, 1 Corinthians 13 lays out for us, expounds what love looks like. Verses 1 to 3 is the profitableness of love. Verses 4 to 7 are the particular qualities of love. And verses 8 to 13 is the permanence of love. Verses 1 to 3 then, the profitableness of love. It used the word charity here, and I've preached in this passage before and why the word charity is used. And I'll just recap very quickly. You understand what charity is. It's not this wee, warm, fuzzy feeling inside and you're just moved emotionally towards someone. Charity is the idea of you making a choice. Someone you don't even know, you might send them a gift the other side of the world. You choose to do it. The person hasn't earned it. You don't earn charity, okay? Or it wouldn't be charity. It's a gift, okay? So it talks here about charity. It's the word love, but it's something which you choose to do. This is very important even in marriage. I remember saying this when we studied this, that perhaps when you meet someone for the first time, there's this just warm, fuzzy feeling inside. And maybe when you're with each other for 40, 50 years, maybe that warm, fuzzy feeling just isn't as warm and fuzzy as it was at the beginning. So why then are you still together? Because your love has developed. It's not the warm, fuzzy feeling. It's a genuine choice conviction that you are my spouse and I will love you. All right? That's how it develops. And you see that warm, fuzzy one? If that's all your love is, it'll be very unstable. It'll be up and down. And it will never, your marriage will never last if that's what it is. It's when you have the stability of this charity-like love. That's what brings stability to a marriage. You're my spouse, and I will love you. Love is something you can learn, because the scripture says, teach the young women to love their husbands. All right? So that's the kind of love we're thinking about here. Not a wee warm, fuzzy feeling. We're talking about a choice. You willingly, purposefully, loving, acting in a loving way, choosing to love someone here. This is the kind of love as well that God has for us. So, the profitableness of love is found in those first three verses there. Just verse 2, you know, you can have lots of knowledge, lots of faith, whatever, but if you have no love, your message will be empty and dry. That's just the reality. All right? Then verses 4 to 7. Here's what I want to focus on right now. Because here you have this, I call it the particular qualities of charity, the particular qualities of love, a description of love. It's really easy we list. We'll just read down through it, and it'll help us understand what Paul's praying for. Verse 4, charity suffereth long. And suffering long just means to patiently bear. And before we go down through this list, perhaps I can just say something to you. There are 14 qualities of love mentioned here, all right? And these are what charity is meant to look like and meant to do. And while we go down through this list, I want you to put an X or a tick, perhaps, beside the ones you have or you feel to produce. All right? You don't have to put an X or a tick in the Bible. You can do it in your mind. I want you to test yourself here as we read down through this. How many of these do you genuinely exhibit? And don't make excuses for yourself here. If you fail to do some of those, don't in your own mind think, you know, try and get reasons as to why you don't do that. No. You simply get to prayer, Lord, help me with this. Don't make excuses for sin. All right? Verse 4. Charity suffereth long. Love suffereth long. It means patiently bearing with provocation, not quick to demand one's rights. That's the idea there. And we certainly do not live in a day like this where love suffers long, for we're always hearing that I demand my rights and so on. All right? And is kind. So charity, love, is kind. That just means always willing to do a good turn. Charity, love, envieth not. No envy. There's no wrong feeling for those who are doing better than you. Isn't it so true that it's easier to rejoice with those, or rather, it's easier to mourn with those who are struggling than it is to rejoice with those who are excelling, all right? Because envy can often set in. But the Lord says that love envies not, okay? So, no wrong feeling to those who are doing better than you. You have the fourth one here in verse 4. Love vaunteth not. And that just means it doesn't display itself, okay? You're not the kind of person that walks around displaying all your good qualities. And you kind of hide the rest. It's not pushing yourself into the limelight so that everybody can look at you. Rather, it's not to be someone who loves admiration. That's the idea there. And then verse 4 goes on. Is not puffed up. Is not proud. And that seamlessly follows the other one. Rather, it's someone who's humble. And these are the kind of things that love and charity produce. Someone who is long-suffering and is kind and doesn't envy and doesn't want and isn't puffed up. Let's go on. Verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly. That simply means you're not doing things that you're going to be ashamed of later. Because if you're vaunting yourself, if you're full of pride, let me tell you, you'll be embarrassed about that in the days to come. If you act stupidly, you'll be embarrassed about that. The Lord says someone who's loving is going to be inclined to behave themselves wisely. Let's read on, verse 5. Love, I'm putting the word love in here each time just to remind you what this verse is about. So, love doth not behave itself unseemly. Love seeketh not her own. It's not selfish. It's not self-interested. All right? And obviously that's a characteristic of love. Let's go on, verse 5. It is not easily provoked. Isn't that true? Not easily provoked. If you're full of love, you're not going to be very easily provoked. Not quick-tempered. That's the idea there. The very last one there in verse 5. Thinketh no evil. Someone who's loving, genuinely loving, isn't always going to be, well, thinking that everybody's against him, or that suspiciousness or unforgiving. That's the idea there. But think of no evil. Verse 6. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. I think that's obvious. Those who love God, love their fellow men, will not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And again, someone who has this genuine, godly charity, this godly love, will rejoice in things that are true. Verse 7, beareth all things. That's an important one. Instead of publicly disclosing every wrong that someone does to you, you bear all things. Because you're loving, all right? Believeth all things. Doesn't mean naive, it just means not twisted. It's the idea. Hopeth all things and desires the best all the time. That's the idea. Hopes all things. They have hope because they know they have a loving God. And then the last thing in verse 7 is, it endureth all things. And the word endureth there, I'm told, is a military term, and it means enduring the attack of the enemy, suffering persecution. When you look at some of the martyrs, every one of them are marked with a strong and genuine love to God and toward their fellow men. So there's a 14-point list, which describes love. There's a lot of good qualities here, and we have to ask the question, are you lacking any of them? As you go down through that list, how would you score? Did you get 3 out of 14? Did you get 5 out of 14? Or did you get none out of 14? Here is what God means when he says you are to be a loving people. All right. So go back then to Philippians. And I trust that helps you to understand then what Paul's praying for here in Philippians 1 verse 9. And this I pray, that your 1 Corinthians 13 love may abound yet more and more. You know, you go down that list in 1 Corinthians 13, it kind of helps to expose your own heart. We ran through it literally there. You take that home, you read through it, examine your own soul. Doesn't the scripture say that? To examine yourself. That's in regards to the Lord's table in the context of that quote. But that's true of every aspect of the believer. Examine yourself with the word of God. You may think of yourself, you're more than what you actually are. Don't compare yourself with your own comparison. Compare yourself with what the word of God says. So how are you doing with 1 Corinthians 13? Paul prays here that 1 Corinthians 13 love might abound in the Philippian church. And that's God's will for us. So that's what a genuine love is. Secondly this morning, it's an intellectual love. Verse 9 says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Now I want you to see that. In knowledge and in all judgment. This is an intellectual love. It's often been said that love is blind. Love is blind. And when you look at some couples, you're convinced, yeah, that probably is true. Love must be blind. There are plenty of times, and I know cases, where there's a young woman, maybe very attractive, very smart, very pleasant, and she ends up with an absolute idiot, a complete loser, and you just wonder, obviously love is blind. I know a man, and he said to me before, in regards to another couple, he said that man must have had his head stuck in a bucket when he chose his wife, because he could not have chose a worse wife. And that's why we often say love is blind. But that's not the kind of love that God is wanting you to cultivate here. That's the complete opposite to verse 9, because the Lord's praying for a love that is based in knowledge and in judgment. The Lord doesn't want you to cultivate a blind love. The Lord doesn't want you to walk through life and just keep telling yourself, you love God, you love God, you love God. No, you base it on knowledge and judgment. This is an intellectual love. I don't mean you have to be a super theologian. What I mean is, when we talk about loving God, you use your head. That's the idea here. You engage your brain. Think on it like this. These words, knowledge and judgment, you think the knowledge and judgment as being like the glass and the frame of a greenhouse, all right? And in the greenhouse, that's where love will grow best. That's where it will flourish best and most profitably, in that controlled environment. Really what the Word of God is saying here is that love just shouldn't be kind of spreading all over the place and making no sense. Love must be based inside some kind of structure. Not just running wild. Not just saying, well, I'll give you an example in a minute or two here. First of all, when we think about knowledge and judgment, that love must grow in knowledge and judgment, I want you to see something here, that love and knowledge must go hand in hand. All right? You see, you can't love someone unless you know them. All right? You can't do that. You can't love someone unless you know them. But there are plenty of people, I'll call it a hippie-like Christianity. You'll get people who they'll hang a cross around their neck. They'll have the symbol of the fish tattooed on their shoulder. And they'll walk around singing, I love Jesus more than ice cream. That's not Christianity. That's not loving God. That's the kind of blind love which is absolutely ridiculous. The Lord, through Paul, is praying that there would be an intellectual love, that you actually know the person you love, namely Jesus Christ. You can't love someone unless you know them. And very often, the more you get to know someone, the less you love them, but not of Jesus Christ. The more you learn of Christ, the more you will love him throughout the ages. Remember I preached one time that great text where the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized and the voice came down from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen, that was a voice from God the Father. And God the Father is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And when he sees his Son, he knows everything about the Son, has nothing more to learn about the Son. His summary of the Son is this, that he is well-pleasing. So the more you get to know Christ, that is only what you'll ever find, that he is well-pleasing. And perhaps that could be a word of challenge to the unbeliever. You don't know much about Christ. What you do know is impressive. But if you were to put your faith in him, if you were to trust in Christ, if you were to bow his knee at the end of the day, this would be the words you would have to say, that Christ is well-pleasing. It's good to be saved. It's good to be saved. It's good to know Christ. So Paul prays here that they would have an intellectual affection, a warm-heartedness based upon their knowledge of the true and living God. So your love of God must be based on knowing who he is, what he's done for you. The more you know him, the more you love him. I would say this. We're thinking here about how love and knowledge is connected. You can't love someone unless you know them. But can I give you a little warning? Make sure you don't substitute knowledge for love, because that happens. I want you to get that now. The Bible says that love must grow within the framework of knowledge. That doesn't mean you substitute knowledge for love. Here's what I mean. I know many of you read books, and I encourage you to do so, and I always encourage you to do so, but I will put a warning out here. Read with me 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians, all right? Chapter 8. 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, and the verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. I note, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. I want you to see that now. Don't substitute charity or love with knowledge, okay? That's very important. There is no doubt. And I could give you any number of examples. I'm not even thinking of anybody here. I'm thinking of people that I know beyond Larn here. And they're very arrogant. I can think of individuals readily. And I went to visit them, and they're older men, and they're arrogant and they're full of pride. Do you know why? They have spent their days reading Calvin's words. Spent their days reading books and books about theology. And after all those years, they begin to think they're theologians, when actually they're nothing more than a person who has parrot-like characteristics. Just because you can copy what theologians say doesn't make you a theologian. Those men come out of times of heresy and darkness, and they brought the whole word of God to bear upon a truth, and they formed truths. And just because you know what they say, and just because you can copy what they say, doesn't make you a theologian. Makes you someone with parrot-like characteristics, that's all it is. And when you have someone, I'm going to put this out as a warning here. I know people, and they will read and read and read books, and they're like someone who sits in their home, sits down on the sofa and eats food, and keeps eating food, and more food and more food. And what happens? They end up getting fat and lazy. If you do nothing but sit on a sofa and you do nothing, go nowhere, just eat, you'll be fat and lazy. And that can be the same spiritually. You see, when you eat food physically, what's the purpose of eating food? So you might live, and so you might work. You take in nutrients to give you energy. And so when you take in truth, whether it's easy truth or deep truth, when you take it in, it's not to make you fat. It's not to make you big-headed and proud. No, it's to energize you to worship God and go out and serve Him. So sitting in the corner reading books, and that's all you do, is not what God is talking about here. He says that love is to grow within the framework of knowledge. Get the balance. So it's not just all about sticking a badge on yourself and saying you love Jesus. Nor is it about sitting and just taking in and taking in and taking in more knowledge. The knowledge is meant to fire and inflame your love for God and your service for Him. Let's go back to our text, Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. All right. Knowledge, let's put it this way. Knowledge is like the facts, all right? Knowledge is the facts. Judgment is how you use the facts, all right? So let's say you've all this knowledge about God in your head. What do you do with it, all right? You want to have good judgment to govern your knowledge and your love. That's the idea. You want to have God-given judgment to manage, to govern your love and your knowledge. A loving person, let's put it this way. If you're someone with lots and lots of love for God, and if you're someone with lots and lots of knowledge about God, and that's all you have, I am confident that you will make a mess of your walk with God. If you're all love and all knowledge, you'll make shipwreck. That's why the Lord makes it clear that you need judgment as well. And judgment, if I can use a word that we're all familiar with, sense. Sometimes you say to somebody, would you have a bit of wit? Would you have a bit of sense? And that's the idea here, making good judgments. Listen, smart people can do very dumb things. There's no question about that. Smart people can do very dumb things. Because they have lots, and they have an ability to retain facts, but no ability to use the facts. That's very often the case. Paul prays that the church's love would grow within the framework of knowledge and judgment. This is a very important truth, and this is his desire. Remember what this book is about. Paul is obviously writing to believers, people whom God has already saved. He's given them a new heart, a new life, and he's focusing upon the head. Christianity isn't a religion where you just go with the flow and whatever feels good. God has given you a brain that it might be engaged in your love and in your worship of him. Let's move on here really quickly. Verse 10. His prayer continues in verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, a discerning love. All right, a genuine love, an intellectual love, a discerning love. If you have a love that is built within the framework of knowledge and judgment, okay, so you've got a love and it's strengthened with knowledge, it's governed by good judgment, it follows that you're going to have a discerning love. All right? If you have an intelligent love for God, I don't mean you have to be a theologian. I mean you're using your brain and you love God according to what he has said about himself in the Word of God. If you have this intelligent love for God and you love men in the way that God has set out, you will love right. If you love God, the God of this Bible, and if you love men the way the God of this Bible tells you to love men, you will have a very... You have a wonderful Christian life. You will be someone that, listen, every believer will want to be like. You will manifest to a fallen world what it is to be a believer. You will manifest to a fallen world what Christ is actually like. This is critical to your evangelism, and to your life, and to your work. You'll be long-suffering, you'll be forgiving, you'll be truthful towards men, you'll trust God in all circumstances, if you are defined by love. My friend, your Christian life will be revolutionized. You'll not make foolish choices. Many genuine believers, so people converted, can be up to their eyes in worldly stuff. Why is that? Because they haven't a discerning love. All right? They might have this, I love Jesus more than ice cream kind of mentality. You ever heard that stupid chorus? That's just daft. This is the mighty God we're talking about. An intellectual love produces a discerning love. It's the ability to distinguish and choose the things that really matter and forget about the things that are worthless, the things that don't matter. Let's say someone doesn't really like you very much and they say things about you. Who cares? Who cares? You have a mighty God. It's the kind of love, Christianity, will be pure and will be blameless. That's the idea. You see, read the end of verse 10. We'll read all of verse 10. That ye may approve. All right. It's the idea here of discerning. That you may approve things that are excellent. Do the things that are good and forget about the things that are worthless. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Paul isn't just thinking about how the Philippian church live in Philippi. He's thinking about the judgment day, that these people would have a love that is strengthened with knowledge and is governed by judgment, so that on the judgment day, they will not be those who have a lifetime of offending God, but they will be those who will receive abundantly of the rewards of God for their life and for what they have done. Listen, this is incredibly important for you, because you will stand at the judgment throne of God. And when 1 Corinthians 13 is read out, how have you done? 3 out of 14? I wouldn't like to be on a judgment day. This is important, therefore. Keep the judgment day in view. Fourthly, it's a fruitful love. I want you to see this in verse 11. Genuine love, intellectual love, discerning love, fruitful love. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. You see, looking at it this way, if love, the kind of love that we've been looking at so far, built upon knowledge, governed by judgment, if love is like a tree with branches, all right, good works is like the fruit in that tree. That's the idea here.
You see, that love, that godly, that Christ-like love will produce fruit. And so often when we think about producing fruit in the Bible, we automatically think about seeing souls saved. And that is unquestionably part of the fruit, but not the only fruit. It's that life which is pleasing to God. That's the primary fruit. Pleasing God. Bringing forth fruit that pleases the husbandman. And when you're doing that, when you're bringing forth all these fruits, you think of the fruit there in Galatians 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. When you have those fruits coming forth, I can tell you, you will see souls saved. You will see souls saved. But look how this prayer of Paul concludes, verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. There is the key. He prays that these people have a life which is pleasing to God. What's the very first catechism? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's exactly what Paul's praying. This is what God wants to see. You not only glorifying Him, but actually enjoying Him. Both of these go hand in hand. Both of these ought to be the experience of the believer. One final thing. It's an exemplified love. I have no watch on. I forgot my watch. And I would have asked somebody for a watch, but you probably would have put it on 10 minutes and gave it to me. So I thought, no, we'll preach and we'll finish when we finish. So fifthly and finally here, it's an exemplified love. You see, everything that we have read here this morning, we're not just told that this is what we should be done. We are shown how it's to be done. And that's very simply and obviously seen in Jesus Christ. It's an exemplified love. Think about the four points that we have just considered there. How Christ wonderfully exhibits all three. The first point was a genuine love. And that genuine love, you can see it in 1 Corinthians 13 as we read. And you go down that list and you see how Christ wonderfully fulfills every one of them. Suffereth long. How long has Christ suffered with you? Some of you for decades. Maybe you are saved. And you've been a fool throughout your salvation, yet Christ still suffers with you. If you're an unbeliever, and still you're rebelling against God, not bowing your knee to Christ, He still suffers long with you. Perfect long-suffering. The second one was kind. And you know, Christ, it says in Luke 6:35, He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Christ is even kind unto the most unthankful of people and the most unkind. You see, when we think about being kind, we think, well, I'd be kind to those who are kind to me. But when Christ talks about being kind, He's kind to the unthankful and the unkind. Luke 6:35. What about where it says, no envying? All right? Love envieth not. What about Christ? When others, I'm thinking about Christ when He was a man here and He was demonstrating what love is, how love is exhibited. And you can see how men around Christ were being exalted, but He Himself was spat upon, He was despised and crucified. Vaunteth not. The Lord certainly did not boast about Himself. Even when His preaching is always preaching about the Father. Not proud. It's hard to love someone who's proud, isn't it? Christ is not proud. Meek and lowly. Loving, good and kind. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. And Christ was most wise in His lifestyle. Even Pilate, the man who crucified Him, said that this man has done nothing wrong. And you can go on down that list. Christ exhibits what a genuine love is supposed to be. And what Paul's praying for here is that the church might be Christ-like. That's all he's praying. It's an intellectual love. You see, the Lord doesn't love you without thinking. The Lord doesn't love without thinking. That's for sure. Before the foundation of the world, the Lord knew you. The Lord knew everything before the world was made. You see, think of this about your own salvation, how the Lord loves you. He doesn't love you without knowing you, without judgment. Rather, he knew you from before you were born, yet he loves you. Let that sink into your soul today. For those of you who are discouraged, prone to backsliding, prone to doubts, prone to fears, the Lord knew all of your doubts and fears, but loved you. He loves you intellectually. He knows all about you. It's a discerning love. Christ's love is discerning. See, we have an all-knowing God who has perfect wisdom and loves with perfect discernment. It's a fruitful love, that's for sure. Christ's love for you was most fruitful because it brought about your salvation. If he didn't love you, you would never love him. Christ's love produces the sweetest of fruits. Let me say in conclusion, Christ loves perfectly. Christ loves wonderfully. To the unconverted here this morning, why do you not love him? What stops you taking, if I can put it this way, what stops you taking the final step, accepting Christ, and bowing before him, and setting him, as it were, as the king of your life, and willingly bowing down and obeying him? What stops you? It is nothing. It is no fault of Christ. He is not to blame. He is perfect in his love, wonderful his love. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you look down that list, would you not want someone like that? Would you not be able to love someone like that? I think you would. Sure, you can trust and rest in someone who perfectly manifests love and all its beautiful qualities. Why are you not received? Why are you not trusting him? Why not come to him then today? Believer, it's God's will for you to be Christ-like, to be loving. This is the fruit that the Lord requires of thee. Can I just read the first line of that prayer again? And you take it this way. This is God speaking. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. May God help you to cultivate this love for the glory of God.